remember, I'm only a part-time music director. Oh, you had to remind me. I do have a seminary degree. What I'd like to do is have us read together from John chapter 4. So would you turn with me there? And we've got some help here because we're going to read this a little bit dramatically. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her,
"Will you give me a drink?"
His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him,
"You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?"
For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her,
"If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water."
"Sir,"
the woman said,
"you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?"
Jesus answered,
"Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
The woman said to him,
"Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water."
He told her,
"Go, call your husband and come back."
"I have no husband,"
she replied. Jesus said to her,
"You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true."
"Sir,"
the woman said,
"I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem."
Jesus declared,
"Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We sure worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth."
The woman said,
"I know that Messiah,
called Christ,
is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us."
Then Jesus declared,
"I who speak to you am he."
Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the first thing I want to do is bridge this gap that's between us and get off my high place and come down and be with you all. So fortunately, I have the freedom to do that. In 1946, about 100 miles west of here in Fulton, Missouri, Westminster College, Sir Winston Churchill gave his famous Iron Curtain speech. This Iron Curtain was the wall that closed off the countries of the Soviet bloc from Western Europe. These peoples were being saved for communism and walled off from the freedoms of the West. Perhaps the most infamous example and tangible example of this is the Iron Curtain was the Berlin Wall, a real wall, brick, mortar, barbed wire, that divided Berlin in half. cutting her people in half, dividing her people one from the other, and even sometimes dividing families. What is less remembered in this period is that just 5 years earlier, Churchill had joined hands with Stalin in a grand alliance in order to consolidate forces against Nazi Germany. It was a true case of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Or as the other proverb has said, war does indeed make for strange bedfellows. Churchill's gesture would be confirmed by the fall of the Berlin Wall some 50 years later, as the people of Berlin were reunited and the wall came down. It was a Jericho of a different kind, one in which the walls came down not from conquering, but from reconciliation of alienated and exiled peoples. In John 4, it is not a political leader, not a Churchill, Stalin, Gorbachev, or Reagan, but an itinerant Jewish rabbi who is tearing down the walls. Jesus breaks down the barriers of alienation and builds bridges of reconciliation. I want to give you some general context of John 4. I just recall that I forgot my Bible, so better get that. In John 4 here, we find this chapter in the midst of a number of stories that use water symbolism, in which Jesus presents himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Chapter 2, you recall he's at the wedding and he turns water into wine. In chapter 3, he's met with the Pharisee Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus that he must be born of water and the Spirit. Later, John is baptizing because there was plentiful water. And here we have another story that includes the symbolism of water. And even following, Jesus heals at the pool, another place of water. And further on, finally, perhaps, Jesus walks on the water. So right in the midst of these things, we have this John 4 story about water. This water imagery was highly symbolic in the Old Testament. It pointed toward a Messiah that would come and bring waters from the desert. You remember the story of Moses and the rock in the desert bringing forth water. That's just one. But promises, many promises are in the prophets about one who would come and the water of the Spirit would be poured out in the desert and amongst the people. Now, one commentator says that John may be intending a contrast between the previous story of Nicodemus and this one with the Samaritan woman, contrasting the Pharisee Nicodemus with the Samaritan woman. Nicodemus seeks Jesus alone at night, probably to avoid wrath from his fellow Pharisees. In this story, Jesus approaches the woman alone at midday. She was probably avoiding something as well, and perhaps we'll see that later on. Jesus explains truths, spiritual truths, to Nicodemus, who takes them physically and misunderstands because of unbelief. Jesus draws this woman into similar truths, spiritual truths. She misunderstands at first, but then her belief in him is revealed. It's a contrast of the rejecting of the stone that the builders had begun building with, and that is Israel. But Jesus being received by sinners and others who were really outside of Israel. And we see that in a lot of areas in the scriptures. So let's look more specifically now right at the passage. The Pharisees are not happy, okay? John's been baptizing, he's been criticizing them, but the passage tells us that even more, Jesus has been baptizing. He's been baptizing more than John before him. And hostility is rising. But the time for confrontation is premature, and so Jesus retreats toward Galilee. Let's look at the geography for a moment. Mark, if you could put that up. Okay, and maybe you can blow it up. But down below, they're down here, where Jerusalem is right about here. And Galilee is up here. And so the shortest way from Jerusalem up through here is through Samaria. This whole region right here is called Samaria. You can see the city of Samaria right there, which is like its capital. So here's Samaria, and the shortest way from Jerusalem to Galilee, where he wants to go, is right straight here. But often Jews didn't take that route. They wanted to avoid Samaritans and passing through Samaria. So what they would do is they would cross the Jordan here and go up the east side of the Jordan, and then they'd have to cross it again and come up this way. And you can see how much longer that was. Why would they do that instead of taking that straight shot? Well, it's because there was a lot of animosity. I think the best way that you can understand this animosity is to consider some of the history. The Babylonian exile of the people in Israel and Judea took place around 722. And at that time, the Assyrians took all of the those who were living there away, and they repopulated that area with all manners of nationalities and conquered peoples that they had. You can see some of this if you want to study it more in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 and following. But through the years, these people had intermixed, and when the Jews returned to the area, there was some intermixing and intermarriage. There was a religion that developed that was kind of a hybrid pseudo-Judaism. The Samaritans accepted only the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, as their scriptures, and they accepted only their version of it, which was different in a few ways that perhaps we'll take a look at in a little bit. Anyway, to strict Jews, these things were considered a pollution of their religion and a pollution of the purity of the true sons of Abraham as well. And I find there's something tragically ironic about their idea of a pure race and what happened to them in World War II by the Nazis. At any rate, this caused a lot of animosity between these national territories and Jews who wanted to stay clean. The strict Jews didn't want to be defiled or become ceremonially unclean. And that brings a kind of new emphasis for me to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here it is, these Jews are passing by this guy who needs help, right? And the Jews, because of their strictness and what have you, they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. But along comes a Samaritan who they consider trash, and he loves this person and helps the person in need. Jesus was drawing a very strong contrast in that parable. So, at any rate, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't, there was no love lost. Let's just put it that way. And this shows us the first barrier that Jesus bridges, and that's the ethnic cultural barrier. Let me take a look at verse 9. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. You can see there's obviously a clash there, but I think we can see it a little more specifically. Why is the woman so surprised that Jesus asks her for a drink? You know, for you and I, asking for a drink seems like a very simple thing. You know, I'm thirsty. Let me have some water. But for a Jew to ask a Samaritan, very, very, very much different. One of the ways we can see this is in that last part of verse 9. The word there that you have translated, do not associate, can have several meanings. One is a general meaning, which is what your translations and most translations use, do not associate or do not are not familiar with. And then there's a much more specific referent, and that is do not share things in common. And specifically, the things in common that would be talked about there would be eating utensils or drinking utensils like cups. You would become ceremonially unclean if you used Samaritans' drinking utensils. And so I think what's being drawn to the fact that, you know, here's Jesus, he doesn't have any cup or anything. And she makes a point, and she's very, very surprised that he would ask her for a drink. All right, let's see where we are. Here's kind of an extreme example, but it's a bit like you're lying down there with your drinking cup, but you have the Ebola virus, and somebody comes up to you and asks to drink from your cup. Okay, extreme example, I know, but it would certainly surprise you, as it should, and it definitely surprised the Samaritan woman that Jesus would ask her for a drink, because that would make him ceremonially unclean. She must be thinking, who is this guy? Sure, Jesus is thirsty, he's been on a journey, it's about noon, it's the heat of the day. But she doesn't realize is that he has much more in mind than mere physical water and thirst. Jesus begins to move the conversation towards his idea of living water. And then her surprise becomes incredulity. Who the heck is this guy? Becomes, who does this guy think he is? All right, she's thinking, okay, Mr. Jewish smarty pants, you have no bucket, and you don't have any shovel, nothing to bring forth water. How is it that you're going to bring forth living water? This I have to see. All right, Jesus is moving her from surprise to incredulity, and finally to a curiosity. And in politeness, she delicately asks him for this living water. Before we go further, let's look at a second barrier that Jesus is bridging in this passage. Verse 27, which we didn't read, but it gives us some more background in the situation. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. Yet no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Why would they be surprised that he's talking with this woman? Well, the second barrier that I want to suggest Jesus is bridging is a gender barrier. Not only does he bridge the ethnic barrier, the cultural barrier of Samaritans and Jews, but here he's bridging the gender barrier as well. Many cultures treat women as second-class citizens, and their culture at this time was no exception. And we still see a lot of this in Middle Eastern cultures, particularly. I mean, other cultures as well, but I guess because the Middle East is so in focus for us these days, you particularly notice it there. I've heard it said in an extreme example that men sometimes treat their dogs better than their women. Extreme indeed. But even in Israel, women were definitely a second class. It was generally considered a waste of time to teach women. And when men would study the scriptures, the Torah, they wouldn't include women. And in fact, the Talmud says that talking too much with a woman, even one's own wife, can be spiritually detrimental. And they even call forth, it could lead you to hell. How they got there exactly, I don't know. But that's what we're dealing with here in this culture. Women didn't attend school or worship with the men, and it reminds me very much of the segregation that took place in the South, where the back of the bus was reserved for people of color. And the same was true for separate bathrooms, drinking fountains, theater seats, yes, and even church pews. There were sections reserved for blacks in the church pews. Well, Jesus is bridging some of these cultural divides, and he gives great honor to this woman and speaks with her for quite a time. How does our own culture denigrate women? Well, I think anybody that watches TV or reads a magazine knows, first of all, that even when they're trying perhaps to resist it, our culture treats women as objects, frequently as sexual objects. Your beauty is important, women, but sometimes it becomes too important in our culture. And also the easy access to pornography that men have primarily denigrates women. We see a lot of this, but it comes a lot closer to home, too, because I see in a lot of families anger towards women. I've dealt with this a bit in my own life, or had to deal with this. In my upbringing, women in my life, mothers and grandmothers and sisters, disappointed me greatly. And slowly over time, I developed kind of a subconscious anger or disgust toward women. And it's hard to talk about. It's really hard to talk about. But Betsy can tell you that there were times when I would embarrass her in public because I was trying to make myself feel better, because this deep-seated anger I had toward women would come out in those situations. Anyway, I've worked through a lot of that, but it hasn't gone away. It's still there. It's still something I have to work on and get help for. Anyway, I'll see if I can gather myself. Very difficult thing. And I know some of you men deal with very similar things. All right. Jesus wants to be bridging that gap. He wants to bridge that anger that is in danger of really breaking down your relationship with your wife and with even other women, perhaps, that are in your life that you have a deep-seated anger towards. I really didn't intend to go there, but that's the Holy Spirit. All right, so we've seen these two barriers, and perhaps we can look at more application to those in a moment, but let's look at perhaps the biggest barrier that that a human being can face. This is the third barrier that Jesus bridges, and that is the spiritual barrier. Perhaps the biggest barrier that a human being can face is the one that separates each of us from our Creator. The gulf that separates us in our moral failures from a holy God is wider and deeper than 1,000 Grand Canyons. Who can build a bridge to span such a cavernous gulf? Well, Jesus can. Jesus can. And he does that as he draws this woman into this relationship, as she tries to deflect him. You know, go call your husband, he says. He's getting right to the heart of her problem, okay? Adultery, spiritual adultery, can also be related there. She tries to deflect him. He doesn't say, wait a minute, let's stay on point here, okay? But he goes with it, because he knows that he's going to be able to bring the conversation back to what he has in mind. Several weeks ago, we celebrated, actually, Jesus as Jacob's ladder, the fulfillment, really, of Jacob's ladder. And a few chapters earlier in John 1, I think it's 51, Jesus actually identifies himself very much with Jacob's ladder. the ladder that bridges a holy God and those on earth. And that brings communication and communion with God. Back in the 1970s, one of the most popular songs was one called Stairway to Heaven. It's a song about a woman who's sure that she can buy her way into heaven. Apparently she was wealthy, and that was how she was going to get to heaven. Well, I don't know about you, but I find there is something ironic about a band named Led Zeppelin singing a song about Stairway to Heaven. But it's interesting that on the cover of their first album, they had the picture of the famous Hindenburg crash, okay? Similarly, all our attempts to build a way to heaven, a way to God, are doomed to failure, are doomed to crash and burn. But the good news is that Jesus has bridged this spiritual barrier. He himself is the stairway to heaven. And all who trust in him are climbing Jacob's ladder, higher and higher. When the Holy Spirit takes over, sometimes you lose your place. There's another point in this passage that John may have intended, perhaps consciously or unconsciously, and that is that all of this takes place around Jacob's well, Jacob's ladder, and the passage reminds me very much of the passage of Jacob and his courtship of Rachel. That also took place around a well. He met her there. She was obviously single, and this woman identifies herself as being without husband. We've got a bit of what could be a comparison to what's going on in some of these Old Testament passages. Jesus calls her to get her husband, and she says, "I have no husband." And then Jesus says, "Oh, what you've said is very true." And I think you can see the sarcasm here, okay, because actually she's told only a half-truth, all right? And Jesus fills in the other half. He fills in the blank. The stranger tells her the intimate details of her life, of having had five husbands and living with a man even now. It seems to me that like the prophet Hosea, Jesus is drawing her into this husband relationship, this focus on a husband, because what he's saying is, your true husband is me. All right? Everything that she's been trying to find in a man and hasn't been able to, Jesus wants to meet those needs. Obviously, he's not there to meet her physical needs, but spiritually, he can meet them. She's been looking for love in all the wrong places, as the song goes, but here, love has finally found her. We can also see some of these separations in the architecture of the temple. We'll look at that really briefly here. I see we're running late on time. You can see out here, this is the court of the Gentiles. All right, it's way out here. Then you get a little closer in. Here's the women's court. Okay, then you've got the men's courts in here and the holy place and the holy of holies way in here. And this whole structure was designed to say to people, God, you have access to God. You do have access to God. Okay, there are concentric steps of access, but you do have access to God. But it became rather distorted so that it became, instead of the idea, positive idea of access to God, it became distorted to actually restrict access to God. And so Gentiles, unless they were converted, could not come inside the walls. Women were, as you can see, relegated to this area. This area only men. This area only priests. And right there, only the high priest and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And right here, I don't know if you can see it, but there's an area and there's a curtain there. And that curtain separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, all of you who've read the scriptures, you know that Matthew talks about when Jesus died, that curtain being torn in two. That curtain giving access, in other words, to the Holy of Holies, that everyone in Jesus' death has access, like an iron curtain being torn down. This curtain that separates sinners from a holy God has been torn down. It's been torn away. I really wanted to apply this whole passage a little more carefully to some of your own situations. And so if you'll bear with me, we'll do that briefly. What does this mean for us? Well, generally, and perhaps most obviously, if we're going to be like Jesus, we have to avoid building walls in our relationships, and rather, we need to tear those down and build bridges of connection, friendship, and fellowship. And that's not only true for our regular relationships, but also for outsiders and unbelievers as well. It seems that as Christians, we sometimes get stuck in our little Christian ghettos, and it's tough to work toward the outside and to bring people in, to bring them to Jesus. I trust that some of you have been doing that through our three nights together and inviting people to that. It's a safe place to invite them to, and they can find out a little bit more approaching a closer approach to the temple of God in Jesus Christ. But let me make a more specific application. There are many women in this congregation who can relate to this Samaritan woman, not because you've been married five times or because you're living with a man, but like her, the men in your life have been a disappointment. And for some of you, that's probably an understatement. Now, women, it's natural for you to want your man to be your knight in shining armor. But if you continue to always have that expectation, you're setting yourself up for disappointment over and over again. In a fallen world, okay, it's not going to happen. We all know that I think the way God designed the world, there is a certain truth that you do find some of your identity in your husband. You do find your security and things like that. And even in a fallen world, you find some of that in your husband. But if you're going to look for him to be everything that you really hope, you're going to be disappointed. And from your talking to him about it over and over again, some would call that nagging, he's going to become resentful. This seems like a simple thing, but I think it bears repeating. Lower your expectations a little bit. You think of London Bridge. You ever seen the great Tower Bridge of London? Not London Bridge, but Tower Bridge. And it's a drawbridge. The sides come up. All right? And some of you women, you wanna be together with your guy and really be on the same page in everything. But your expectations for that might be a little bit too much. And, okay, I would say it's like a drawbridge that's open, and your expectations for bridging that wide gulf cannot be met. And so think about some other ways that you might gain that intimacy through all things that you want, because it's not realistic. But if you lower your expectations, a bit, I think you might be surprised. Perhaps he can meet them and then not feel so whipped by your disappointment. And you might be surprised at how your relationship will grow through that. And of course, pray for your husbands. We husbands, we need prayer so bad. We need your prayers. We need your prayers that we can be growing in the Lord, growing to be the kinds of husbands that Jesus really wants us to be, that you want us to be, and that we can be over time as the Lord grows us. Okay? But you have to be patient. It's in the Lord's time. And through your prayers, that can happen. And your relationship can grow stronger and stronger, and you can grow closer and closer through that. I don't want to give simple, easy prayers. Some of the difficulties in your marriages are very, very deep. Some of you are divorced and have extreme struggles. I would say, though, do what Jesus does here. He practices forgiveness. He practices not just forgiveness, but unilateral forgiveness. And I would say, for you, you should practice that, even toward your estranged husbands. Because even husbands who are estranged can affect you. The way you feel about them makes you angry, makes you upset. There's a lot of fear, anger, etc. there. But if you forgive them over and over, forgive them. That will really help you. And you won't be building up walls, emotional walls of self-protection. You won't be building up walls in your life. But rather, you can start by building that bridge of forgiveness. Well, let's see if we can wrap this up a bit. London Bridge is falling down, falling down, falling down. London Bridge is falling down, my fair lady. Very good. I'm going to ask you a question. Might be a trick question. Does anybody know where London Bridge is? Oh, good. I hear some answers. You'd expect it. It's sort of like who was buried in King Tut's tomb, right? King Tut. No, London Bridge is in Arizona, all right? Back in the late 60s and early 70s, it was taken apart stone by stone and moved to Arizona. They actually numbered the stones so they could put them back together again. That bridge is there. Now imagine, instead of if the bridge was simply moved, imagine if those bricks from the Berlin Wall were torn down and used to build that bridge instead. That's really what Jesus is doing, okay? And he's done it in the temple. Remember how he said, tear down this temple, destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. Well, he was talking about his own body. But in a sense, he was looking forward to 70 AD when the temple and all Jerusalem would be destroyed as well. Okay? Jesus is building up a new temple with living stones. That's you and me. It's like the children's thing about here is the church and here is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. Okay, this temple is being built up of people. All right, those stones are torn down. We have access to holy God because we are part of his temple and he has poured out his spirit in our lives. And we can grow because Jesus breaks down all the barriers. Perhaps the best symbol of that is the cross itself. You know, I've always wondered why we don't have a big cross in here. But if you look carefully, you'll find two at the top of the organ. So we do have some crosses. All right, but the cross is the best symbol because if there are barriers between us and other people, Jesus bridges those. All right, in Jesus, we can bridge them. All right, there was a barrier between us and God, and Jesus bridged that barrier. So as you think of the cross, you think of what Jesus did on the cross, and you think about how he's building all of us into a new temple, tearing down the old one and all the barriers that were there, and building us into a people of all tongues and races, men and women, children, all of us built together into one temple of the Holy God.